Why on earth did Jesus come? What was the grand purpose? If Jesus was sent by God, if he was the promised Messiah, what was he sent to do? What was he supposed to accomplish while living among us? Well, it probably won't surprise you to hear me say that I regard this to be a multi-pronged theme. Jesus had a few things he wanted to do while living among us on earth. So for the purposes of this message series, I've condensed it into four themes. The first, what we'll look at today, is the for whom did Jesus come? Secondly, for what aim, what did Jesus immediately want to accomplish here on earth? Thirdly, how, what was the means for accomplishing or meeting his objective, his aim? And fourthly, to what ultimate end, to what eternal purpose did God have in mind in sending Jesus? Well, I want to minimize my speculation in this series, and I want to maximize our collective focus. So my plan for the next four messages is to deal entirely with Bible passages where Jesus articulates the vision himself. Passages where Jesus says, I came to do this, or I came not to do this. Where Jesus gives us the express reason for his mission. Now, admittedly, here we are in the 21st century, and if you're to ask probably one another, let alone the average person in the city of Toronto, what is the meaning of Christmas? You'll get a variety of answers, and they're likely good and positive answers. Some people will say Christmas is all about family. It's about bringing people together who've been disconnected throughout the year and getting them together for a meal and for good fellowship among family members. Some might not say this with words, but they'll say it with their homes. For some, Christmas is about preserving traditions. And you'll see this in the manner in which the home is decorated, the songs that are played or sung, the arrangement of lights. For some, Christmas is all about doing what we did last year, and for every year, it's about preserving traditions. For some, particularly children, Christmas has a lot to do with presents. It's about giving and receiving presents. And I realize on the giving side, there's a variety of approaches. Some of us brave the shopping malls. We're not afraid of Sherway Gardens and all the malls that are just filled with people. If you're like myself and you like to steer clear of large crowds, we have internet shopping now so we can find the something special for someone special online. For some people, Christmas is about giving and receiving presents. Now, some, not wanting us to forget the reason we have Christmas in the first place, will emphasize the birthday of Jesus. This is the birth of Jesus. And it's true, we don't know exactly when Jesus was born. There's some really good theories saying that Jesus was probably born in the spring, perhaps as late as the month of May. But the exact date is less important than the focus of once a year remembering that a Savior was born. So we celebrate Jesus' birth. Now, as followers of Jesus, none of these things are bad. I think it's a perfectly good thing to decorate your homes, to exchange presents, to preserve traditions, to gather family members together. These are all good things. But as I think about Christmas, my mind goes to what Jesus said about the reason for his coming. My mind goes to all those places in Scripture where Jesus says, I came for this reason, or I didn't come for this reason. At Christmas time, perhaps more than any other time, our mind should go to the grand purposes of God. What does and what did God want to accomplish through his Son, Jesus Christ? Because in the busyness of life, particularly in the busyness of Christmas, it's so easy to lose track of what we're here for, what the big, grand purpose is. Presents are great. Family dinners are outstanding. Decorated homes look marvelous. But at the end of the day, I want to be refocused on why I'm here on this earth. Why God put me here and what God hopes to accomplish through me and through you. Christmas is the grand reminder. It brings us into focus. It tells us that Jesus is not heaven's version of a public relations strategy. This is not just some token sign of goodwill from heaven above. Jesus was on a mission to transform this world. Now, with that mission stated, you could argue that this world, 2,000 years later, is still in really, really rough shape. I mean, pick a country, pick a region in this world. It's not difficult to find places where that need transforming. The work 2,000 years later is not yet complete. But you could also argue that it never in the history of humanity has one person exerted so much influence. That in 2,000 years, no one person has so profoundly shaped human culture. It's as powerful today, arguably more pervasive and powerful today than it ever has been. Jesus' mission continues to be carried out. So over the next few weeks, I want us to look more closely at that mission. I want us to look more closely at what Jesus aimed to accomplish and how he did it. But today I'm interested first in reminding ourselves of the kind of people Jesus pursued. The kind of people that Jesus gravitated towards. The kind of people that drew Jesus in. His target audience, if you will. It's worthy of our reflection this morning to think about those whom Jesus pursued, because the answer might surprise us. We begin with who Jesus didn't pursue. Jesus did not go after the nobility, the aristocracy. Jesus did not go towards the wealthy and the powerful. He did not go towards the well-respected. Jesus didn't even go towards the religious. Jesus wasn't hanging out with Pharisees or Sadducees or scribes. Jesus hung out with an altogether different kind of crowd. The people Jesus chose to socialize with, the people Jesus chose to heal, the people Jesus chose for his inner circle. Jesus' choices baffled the religious leaders of his day. And I want us to our mind to go to that text in Matthew chapter 9, which you heard read. The Pharisees and the scribes are picking on Jesus. They're criticizing him. They're calling him a blasphemer. Jesus steers clear of them. They had to approach his disciples. Who does Jesus go after? He goes after an unlikely candidate. He goes after Matthew, the tax collector. Now, just a quick overview of where a tax collector was in first century society. A tax collector was a politically unacceptable person. Politically unacceptable. The reason is Matthew was a Jewish man. Working for the Romans. Taking money from his fellow Jews and giving it to the Roman authorities. This made him, in a sense, a traitor. It made him politically unacceptable. Matthew was also religiously unacceptable. He had the formal designation of being unclean. And as such, he wasn't allowed near the temple. He wasn't allowed in the synagogues. He could not worship with his fellow Jews. Matthew was religiously unacceptable. Thirdly, Matthew was socially unacceptable. Because he was a Jewish man working for Roman authorities to the detriment of the Jewish people, a good Jewish person would not even socialize with Matthew. They wouldn't eat dinner with him. They wouldn't exchange in business or commerce with Matthew. Shortly thereafter, calling Matthew, who is politically, religiously, and socially unacceptable, soon after calling Matthew to follow, Jesus dines with his friends, Matthew's friends. And who are they? Well, remember, Matthew doesn't have very many choices for who his friends will be. They can't be good living Jews. They can't be worshiping Jews. They most certainly can't be the religious leaders of the day. Matthew the tax collector, Matthew the sinner, was friends with other tax collectors and other sinners. Matthew hung out with other people who were socially unacceptable, politically unacceptable, and religiously unacceptable. And this is where Jesus gravitated towards. And this should say something to the contemporary church. As we seek to represent Jesus in our world, in our day, I think we would be wise to be mindful of the kind of people Jesus went after. He went after what we might regard as unlikely candidates for salvation. Jesus' social choices challenged the values held by the leaders of institutionalized religion. I think that's an amazing thing. Because I think so often we color inside the lines. We stay inside the box. And Jesus didn't do that. Our Savior, our head of the church, didn't do that. He colored outside the lines. He called unacceptable people to follow him. He hung out with sinners and tax collectors. And he was questioned for this. He was criticized for this. And I want us to take a moment to look at his reply. Because I think it is an interesting thing to note how Jesus speaks back to his critics. Because he does so sharply. He does so concisely. He does three things. Number one, he states a fact. Number two, he states a preference. And number three, he states a purpose. And here we start to dive into what Jesus is all about and what he tried to do. What's the fact? The fact is, sick people need doctors. I don't think anyone in this room would argue that. Jesus said it to the Pharisees knowing they wouldn't disagree with that. It's sick people who need doctors, Jesus said. Then he gives us his preference. He lines up obedience next to mercy, sacrifice next to mercy, and he says we ought to prioritize mercy. That was his preference. Thirdly, he gives his purpose. He says, I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So we know Jesus' target audience. We now know the ones that Jesus was going after. What's our application for today? What do we do with this passage in the 21st century as a congregation of God's people, as people who profess the name of Jesus Christ? What do we do with this passage? Well, I think we can work backwards in the reply that Jesus gave, and we gain our application. First of all, we look at the fact that Jesus did not go after the righteous. And not that he thought they were righteous, but they thought they were righteous. Their self-diagnosis was, we're okay. And Jesus said, I'm not into people who think they're already good enough. I'm not into people who think that self-sufficiency is the way to go. I'm into people who know they have a need. I'm into people who know they're morally flawed. People who are mindful of their own weakness. So mindful of the kind of people Jesus pursues. Those who eventually follow Jesus, that would be most of us, I think. Those who would eventually follow Jesus should be marked by genuine humility. Marked by genuine humility, because we reflect upon those Jesus goes after. Jesus did not target the religious elite. A collection of Christians, a congregation of God's people, does not represent the religious elite. Far from it. I'd like to read you a brief passage from 1 Corinthians. And if you know a little bit of the background of 1 Corinthians, you know that one of the challenges for Paul with these people was pride. They were a proud bunch. And so listen to what Paul says to them. Chapter 1, verse 26. Brothers, sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. That's a humbling, humbling passage. Why is Bryn McPhail a pastor? Is it because he's great and godly? No, Paul says the opposite. God chooses the things that are not. God chooses the unimpressive. God chooses the unacceptable. That's his pattern. And it should promote in each of our lives genuine humility. I want to share with you, I've been in the habit recently of sharing illustrations that don't put me in the most favorable light. So I want to continue that tradition this morning and tell you about a very uncomfortable conversation I had with dear, dear friends. I was with my two closest friends from high school. And so I want to frame this so you know that my friend, in saying something to me, wasn't being mean. We were best friends in high school. We continue to stay in touch and to get together. And we were talking about my current position as a pastor, my current religious leanings, which I hope will always be my religious leanings. And he shared with me, and it was heartfelt, he was not trying to be cutting. He said, "Bryn, sometimes I get the feeling that you think you're better than me. Sometimes I get the feeling, Bryn, that you think you're better than me." And while I can say honestly that I don't think that, the fact that that was his perception is a big deal. Because that is what he truthfully, really perceived. And that tells me that in the realm of gaining and growing in genuine humility, I still have some work to do. Because we ought never to find ourselves in a social circle where someone is uncomfortable in our presence because they perceive that we think we're better than them. Jesus targeted those who were unimpressive. He targeted those who are not noble or well respected. And for current followers of Jesus, this ought to promote in us loads and loads of humility. That's our first application. Our second application comes again right out of the text. Not only should God's people be marked with genuine humility, but we ought to be marked by abundant mercy. Abundant mercy. Jesus raises the bar on mercy in this passage. So often when we see a commandment like this, we think, oh, Jesus is comparing something good with something bad. He says, "I don't want sacrifice, that's bad. I want mercy, that's good." Well, that's not the case here. Sacrifice was a commandment. It was something that God ordained for the people of God to do. To give a sacrifice at the temple was to be an obedient Jew. And Jesus says, obedience is really important, and I still want you to be obedient. But if you make me choose between the two, I want mercy. Jesus gives the clear preference of mercy. And I don't want to take for granted that we have a clear distinction of mercy. I've given this once in the past, the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is like blessing by omission. Mercy is we've done something to offend God or to dishonor His name. We've done something worthy of God's anger, His wrath, His reprimand, His correction. We've done something that God should do something negative to us. But if God is merciful, he doesn't do those things. So if we don't get punishment, if we don't get anger, if we don't get wrath, then and we still get God's favor, that's mercy. Grace is when we actually get something in the presence of demerit. So mercy is the absence of wrath. It's the preservation of God's favor. And grace is to gain something. For instance, I could just give you a brief example. I remember one day coming home from the office, and Anya was at the dining room table, and she had paper and markers out everywhere and looking at these beautiful pictures. And then it dawned on me, or it came to be clear to my notice, that she had not only colored these beautiful pictures, but she'd also colored a good portion of the dining room chair that she was sitting on. She had colored a good portion of the dining room table itself. And I share this not to say that I'm a wonderful parent, but my first instinct was anger and wrath and punishment and reprimand and timeouts and penalty boxes or whatever was in play for a parent to do. But at the end of the day, I thought, no, it's just a chair, it's just a table. And while she might have deserved a reprimand or a correction, I let it go. I gave her mercy. Now that's a small example. I want you to think now with Christmas coming of some real heartfelt context where you can show mercy. And it will differ person to person, situation to situation. Maybe it's someone in your workplace who's offended you, who's harmed you, who's spoken ill of you. Someone in your workplace. Maybe it's someone in a social club. Maybe it's someone in this church. Maybe it's someone in your neighborhood. Or maybe as you gather together with family members at Christmas, it's not going to be entirely positive because someone has done you wrong. Someone has said awful things to you. Someone has done reprehensible things to you. And so I plead with you this morning. Jesus prefers mercy over your obedience to him. That one of the best ways you can demonstrate to your Lord that you love him is to follow his example of mercy. It's to pursue those who've hurt you, to forgive those who've harmed you, to forgive those who have spoken ill of you. We need our preferences to match the preferences of our Savior. We need to be marked by humility and mercy. And lastly, our third application, we come to that universal truth. Sick people need a doctor. So if it's the case that we've gone to the doctor, we've received the medicine, and we feel the cure within us, we know we're not entirely well, we carry the sickness of sin with us to the day we die, but if we've tasted of the medicine, if we've tasted of God's goodness, it seems to me that the right thing to do is to share that medicine with others. To explain to others who will listen where we went for healing. Who do we owe the satisfaction and the healing of our soul that we now feel? But I want to connect this to the first two applications. Because if you were to ask me, Bryn, why is the Christian witness struggling? Why is the Christian witness struggling to make a mark in this world of ours? This is the reason I would give. We've tried to share the message. We've tried to spread the good news of Jesus Christ in a way that's detached from genuine humility and generous mercy. You see, if we jump to the third application, and we just try to tell others about Jesus, or invite someone to church, or invite someone to have a conversation about who God is. If we do that apart from any level of personal humility, without any connection to a life filled with mercy, the person we're engaging in conversation is going to doubt that we ever took the medicine ourselves. Or even worse, they might conclude that the medicine doesn't work. Because we're talking about transformed lives. We're talking about satisfied souls. And they're looking at us and not seeing it. They're not seeing humility. They're not seeing mercy. They're not seeing peace and contentment. So they doubt whether the medicine even works. Friends, I assure you, there are many out there who currently believe this. I run into people, I engage people in conversation all the time who earnestly believe that it doesn't matter whether you follow Jesus or not. For them, it's whatever makes your boat float, whatever gets you through the day. Don't single it down, don't pare it down to something like Jesus. There are people out there who think it doesn't matter whether you follow Jesus. And the Christian church might be to blame for this, because we haven't shown ourselves to be any different, to be at all transformed. Have we shown ourselves to not grow in humility and mercy? Friends, I want to frame this positively. I think we can make a massive dent in the perception that others hold. My friend who said, "Bryn, I get the impression that you think I'm better than you." My immediate instinct was to have my heart sink and to despair of any good coming out of Bryn McPhail. But my second reaction was, I can be more like my Savior. I can be more Christ-like, more humble, more filled with mercy. I can make a dent in my friend's perception. And I believe collectively, as a group of followers of Jesus, as St. Giles Kingsway, we can make a collective dent in the perceptions of those we engage. What it will require is that with all our might, with all that is within us, with all our strength, we pursue to lead lives marked by humility. To remember, to remember, to remember, we were unimpressive. We were nothing when Christ called us. Everything we are is from Him. All the credit we deserve goes to Christ. Our glory, our boast is in Him. If we're marked by genuine humility, that will speak volumes to your neighbor. And if we are marked by mercy, if we'll forgive the unforgivable. And friends, if your family's at all like mine, and as I talk to many of you, I'm consoled to know that my family's not the only one that struggles to get along. So as you see friends and relatives this Christmas, as you get together with people who you struggle to get along with, be marked by mercy. Forgive the unforgivable. Be marked by humility and mercy. And we will increasingly resemble our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.